Let's pray together. Father, we've come to you today and we just desire to look into the Word of God and to grow by it. Father, we're in a more challenging passage because it seems to almost be a little bit repetitious, and yet at the same time, there's new truths here for us to glean. And I pray, Father, for the wisdom to glean those truths today. I don't want to leave this place unchanged, Father. I want to learn and to understand and grow. And you said that you've given us the Old Testament for that very purpose. So help us to understand today and let our conversation be pleasing to you. And Father, for all the fruit that you will garner today, we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen. We are back in chapter 19, so I'm going to invite you to turn with me there. And again, if you're interested in earlier jazz, where am I? I'm going in the wrong direction, sorry. I have started putting up messages again on this website. So everything from last week onward is there. Well, I guess everything from last week backwards is there. And I will, of course, put today's message on as well. So if there's anything that you've missed over the last little while and you want to go back and review, this is the place that that I'd like you to go and do it. So we're talking about Egypt. We're in this portion of Scripture that Isaiah deals with current events, and he deals with events yet to come. And in some cases, he's dealing with the current empire. And if you remember, the current empire is the Assyrian Empire. And then there's going to be times in these next couple of chapters that he's going to flip to the Babylonian Empire, the one that is to come. And then there's a couple of times he's going to flip to the one that's going to take over the Babylonian Empire, which is the Mede and the Persian Empire. And so there's a time where we've got to sit back and ask ourselves, you know, Isaiah, I wish you'd have given us a roadmap so we know exactly when you're flipping from prophecy to prophecy to prophecy, but he doesn't. And so there are going to be some portions in this area that we're going to struggle to interpret. And it's not just me and us, it's everybody struggles to interpret them. They're really difficult. So I'm going to give you my best. But again, like when we get into the book of Revelation, sometimes when it comes to the prophetic, we scratch our heads and we have to do the best that we can and still at the end of the day not be 100% sure of exactly what event Isaiah is talking about. That's part of understanding Scripture. You know, when we get into the New Testament, many of our doctrines are really clear to us. And there's not a lot of the New Testament that deals with the prophetic. So, for example, in the New Testament, we might have to bowl through Matthew 24, which is a hard chapter. And then, of course, with the book of Revelation. But aside from those areas, there's not a lot of end time stuff there. There's some, but not a lot. In the Old Testament, though, it gets very much more difficult because the Old Testament prophets talked about current events. They talked about prophecies that would manifest themselves in the next 100 to 200 years, which they did. So they're prophecy to them and history to us. And at the same time, they seem to be able to see into the distant future, into what I would suggest are prophecies yet to be fulfilled even in this day. So it gets a little bit more difficult to understand what they were exactly talking about. When we get to those areas, I'll point them out to you. They are not going to change our fundamental understanding of Isaiah, though. So don't worry that somehow I'm going to deconstruct everything and you're going to walk away and say, oh, now I have faith in nothing. That's not going to happen here. Good morning. So in Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah starts on this prophecy against Egypt. Now, we started to look at this last week. So it's an oracle, verse 1, concerning Egypt. That's very clear about who it deals with. And the Lord rides on a swift cloud. He's a cloud rider. He's coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. And I suggested to you that this is probably a reference all the way back to Exodus, where in, you know, up until Exodus chapter 20, we've got the plagues of Egypt and how each one of them seemed to be a slam against one of the Egyptian gods. So they would tremble in that sense. Then he says in verse 2, I'm going to stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They'll consult their idols, the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists, and I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master. A fierce king who will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, the riverbeds will be parched and dry, the canals will stink, the streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up, the reeds and rushes will wither, and the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will be parched, will be blown away, and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. So we'll stop there for just a minute and talk about some of what's going on here. I've suggested that Isaiah is prophesying against Egypt, and he's prophesying in three different ways. The first thing that he's saying is that there is coming upon Egypt a political anarchy. So let me ask you this. What does that word anarchy mean to you? What is an anarchist? Yeah, go ahead. Right. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, sort of the reference to the book of Judges. Sure. Is it a good thing? Is it a godly thing? Never. God is the one who actually instituted human government. We've talked about that a multitude of times, so I'm not going to go there again. But you get that idea. God knows that some form of authority in government is necessary for us as a people. It's just how we're organized. Now, as I was doing study on this, I'm back in the book of Kings again, and I'm just reminded over and over that God's ideal was not ever for a political system run by humans. That God's ideal was that we would live under a theocracy. Theos meaning, what's that word mean? God, that's exactly right. Theology is the study of God, of the characteristics of God. Theo is God. So in a theocracy, God is the ultimate one in control. He is the one who lays down the political laws, if you will. So in the Old Testament, we have a close representative to that under the kingship of who? Probably only one. Any ideas who that might be? Okay. The one whose heart was like the Lord's heart. David, absolutely. David was the closest that the humanity has ever seen to a theocracy. Now, of course, you could go back to the Garden of Eden and say, well, that was a theocracy, wasn't it? Yeah, sure it was. But we don't really relate very well to the Garden of Eden. We do relate to a certain degree to the kingship of David. I mean, that resonates with us. We understand that. We know what it looks like. And so it was probably the best picture of a theocracy where God spoke, he laid down the laws. The human government lived out those laws and kept those laws and enforced those laws within the country itself. So there was a theocracy. It fell apart under Solomon. Solomon was no longer considered a theocracy, and it probably had to do with the fact that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or vice versa, I can never remember. But I just remember there's 1,000 women in his life, and that's just not good. It said that those women led his heart away from the Lord. So the theocracy ended with David. And again, I'm not suggesting David was the perfect, because he wasn't. But it was the best that we have to look at. Now, will there ever be a theocracy again? Mm-hmm. Exactly in the millennium. If, like myself, you believe in a literal millennial kingdom, I certainly do, as you well know. That will be a point in time where Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And if I understand it correctly, we rule and reign in some way, shape, or form with him. In other words, we become like David. We become part of the political system that somehow or another manifests the will of God throughout the world. I don't know how that looks. I don't even pretend to know. But the New Testament does make this claim over and over. Do you not know you're going to rule with Christ? So we've got that imagery that's somehow wrapped up in the millennium to come. That, again, is a theocracy. This was prophesied in the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's the beautiful golden statue, and there's the rock that comes bounding down from the mountain, and it hits the statue and destroys it. Well, of course, that rock is Christ, manifesting his kingdom over all the other political kingdoms that are represented in the prophecies of Daniel. So, God is not against government in any way, shape, or form. But, of course, he does call that government to account. They are accountable, ultimately, to him for their actions. Verses 2 through 4 then speak of a political anarchy. And an anarchy, in this sense, is where God is not. God has basically said, I pull back what I'm doing in Egypt. And yes, God does things in Egypt. But by doing that, this natural disunity breaks out. And I've suggested to you this last week, and I think it's an important thing for us to think through. We can oftentimes claim that, yes, we are human beings and we can be unified. We can build Babel. We can build the tower that goes all the way to heaven. And God comes down and he snaps his fingers in an essence and says, that's nuts. Yeah, you guys, you want to build a city. I'm going to scatter you. And he does it simply by scattering languages. True unity, a unity that supersedes a specific event or thing, true unity that goes to the depth of our relationship, of our hearts, can only be manifested through the power of God. Now, yes, we can be unified behind a project. We can join with people and, you know, we can build a building. We can run an organization. We can do all kinds of things as human beings that appear to be unified. But once that event is over, we become disunified again. In other words, as human beings, we can be unified around an event, around a person. You know, we can all, this is going to be the prime minister. We'll all hold big parties and rallies, and we're all unified until that guy says something we don't like, and then we want to crucify him, such as the political system. Then we're no longer unified. You get that picture? Christ says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. That's a unity that comes as a result of where God is. It's not something that we can manifest. I can't just wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to be unified with the body of Christ. It doesn't work that way. Unity comes as a fruit, if you will, of the Spirit. It's something that God manifests. It's a heart that changes, that allows vastly different people to come together and be one, to care about one another at a depth unlike what we've known before. As I shared in my testimony on several occasions, it was that kind of unity that brought me to the body of Christ in the first place. And it discipled me. It wasn't necessarily the whole body of Christ. It was a bunch of young people. I was a 20-something year old, 22, 23. You know, I'd never had a person knock on my door and say, hi, how you doing? Can we come in and do coffee? I'd never had that happen in my life. Until this group of teenagers shows up at my door just shortly after I got saved, knocked, said, hey, we're in here, we're let us in, we want to get to know who you are. And it was a radical, life-changing event. That's the kind of unity that comes from the Spirit of God. And that's why it takes the Spirit to manifest that. And where the Spirit is not, maybe withdrawn, if you could say it that way, not manifesting itself powerfully, we end up with disunity. And that's why in Matthew 24, one of the signs of the end times, brother will fight against brother, you know, nation against nation, ethnos against ethnos, you know, ethnic group against ethnic group. Complete disunity. And that's what we see here. So this is a political anarchy in Isaiah 19. I'll stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor. Isn't it interesting how many times in the Old Testament do you remember in which God wins a battle by stirring up an army against itself? I mean, it's over and over. I mean, Gideon's 300. It wasn't 300 guys that won that battle, brothers and sisters. It took 300 guys to hold the lights, 300 guys to blow the trumpet. God did everything else. But he stirred up the enemy against itself. It is that sign of an ultimate disunity. And it's something that the Lord allows to happen. He allows it to happen here in Egypt. The second thing that God says I'm going to do is I'm going to dry up the riverbeds. Or specifically, the one river. Verse 5. I've called this in your notes that this is an economic disaster. So, God says, I'm coming against Egypt, I'm going to stir them up internally so they're fighting with each other, and I'm going to stir them up economically. What does that look like? Now, you can think about the River Nile and say, oh yeah, it's a great river, and if it dries up for a little while, well, it dries up for a little while. No big deal. The best thing that I could do to try to illustrate what this prophecy means is to take you to a modern example. And I've taken you, again, we started talking about this a little bit last week, but you couldn't see the pictures, to the Aswan Dam. The Aswan Dam was built, 1970. It took 10 years to construct, 364 feet tall. That's like 36-story building, right? That's huge. It's 12,000 feet long, 5,280 feet in a mile, 2 miles long. It's huge. And it's 3,200 feet thick at its base. So that's, again, that's, you know, 70%, I guess, of a mile thick at the base. It's a huge dam. It sits right here. Now, let me tell you what happens geographically. We've got mountains in this area all the way down to the coast, to the northern Africa over here. And when it rains, these mountains, of course, all the water runs down in streams. And it ends up coming into the Nile River. The Nile River flows right through Egypt. Just past Cairo, it breaks up into a series of tributaries that all make their way then to the Mediterranean. The Nile is the source of life for all of Egypt. As this water flows through this river, twice a year typically, this river floods, especially in this area. And when it floods, it does a whole bunch of things. Of course, as the waters come down from the mountains, they drill into the rock, they pulverize the rock, and they bring minerals down. Soil, in essence. And it flows and it trickles down, and eventually it's deposited in this area, which makes this land very fertile to grow. It does other things as well. It pushes salt away into the Mediterranean, so it desalinates the soil. Without that constant flow, salt and minerals build up there, and it sterilizes the soil, which is, of course, not very good. So what would happen if the River Nile dries up? Well, what we've done, or what the Egyptians have done, is they said, we need electricity, so we're going to build a dam right there, and we're going to create Lake Nasser, which is this lake that you can see here today that's behind the dam. That didn't exist in Isaiah's day. It is a natural, it's a human creation, if you will, by building this dam, because you know when you dam something up, the waters behind the dam fill into lakes. So that's why in Arizona we have Lake Mead today. Because the waters behind the Powell Dam, of course, they build up this great big lake. That's what happens. That's the natural reaction. So, if you got that in the back of your mind, here's a picture of what the dam looks like. This is what Google reports it looking like. Some satellite imagery. So you get this Lake Nasser here, or here, built up behind this huge dam. And now, of course, they have the abilities in this dam to control the amount of water that floods. And they do that through floodgates. So, of course, this is the bottom of the dam. It's 360-some-odd feet all the way to the base. Behind it, back here, is Lake Nasser. As they release water through the dam, it pushes turbines, which create electricity and does all that great stuff. But the natural reaction to this dam, let me go back, is that the Nile no longer floods. Now, do you remember, perchance, where Joseph settled the 70 to 75 Israelites that came at the end of Genesis? Do you remember the land? Goshen, that's right. That would be right in this area. It was the most fertile area of Egypt because it flooded. And then when the floods, dissipated, you grew your plants, and you got all kinds of bounty. This no longer floods because now they can control the water in the dam precisely. So, what's happened? We have no floodplains. We do have electricity. However, the lands are now waterlogged back here. So what they used to be able to grow there, they can no longer grow there because the water sits in the water table is so high that you can't plant anymore. So they have actually decreased the amount that they can grow because this land now is waterlogged. Soil salinization. Because the floodwaters no longer flood down here, the soil becomes filled with salt. Salt sterilizes. You can't grow a lot of things there. Or you need a lot of potash or something to, or not potash. I guess it would be calcium carbonate. Something that you would use to neutralize the salt in the soil. And so it becomes more expensive to grow. Standing water and irrigation the canals. Now, there used to be canals, well, there still are canals all along the River Nile, and they would go out into the land for watering. But because the waters stand now, they end up having a problem with snails, and snails carry a parasite. The parasite is now translated into the Egyptians. They figure 1 in 10 people are suffering from this disease. Of course, sediments in the Lake Nasser, what happens is because the sediments no longer flow to the Mediterranean, the sediment is building up in here. So what that means is all the stuff that would come down, the dirt, the soil, if you will, from the mountains, because it can't flow to the Mediterranean, it builds up. So year by year, Lake Nasser is filling. And as it fills, where is the water going to go? Well, it can't stay within the banks, and so it spreads out. So the land itself becomes waterlogged, and they're using, of course, this lake for fresh water to feed for their populace, and there's less and less of it. Eventually, they're not sure that they're even going to be able to use this reservoir in the future. So you get this idea, we get electricity, and we can control the dams and the river, but the economic spin-off has been tremendously high. Because the river's not flowing the way that God, if you will, designed the river to flow. I know that sounds a little weird, but that's the reality. When we interrupt something like this, we end up causing good things to happen, but we also end up causing bad things to happen. An engineer's job is to design something so that the good outweighs the bad. The question, of course, is how do you define good and bad in this situation? Is it better to have electricity and not so much food? Or is it better to have food and not so much electricity? You got to play that game. That's the job of a government. And now maybe you get an idea of why a government has to sit down and pray to God for wisdom. Because without that wisdom, we can make some terrible, terrible mistakes. I'm not trying to be super tree-huggy kind of person here, because if you know me, that's not my mentality. I feel as an engineer that it's our job to find ways of using what God has given to us to the best of our abilities. But that doesn't give us carte blanche to go do whatever we want. I point this out to you to say that when God says, I'm going to dry up your river, he's doing it here as not part of a dam project, but he's doing it supernaturally. So how does he do that? Maybe it just takes a year of drought in the mountains and the river dries up. But you can imagine what in 1970, in the 80s and the 90s, what they're facing because of the Aswan Dam. Now put that back into 700 years before Christ. Without the water in the Nile, the economy of Egypt crashes. There's nothing they can do. They can't build a dam. They can't buy their power, if you will, from somewhere else. They have nothing. And so when God, you know, prophesied, he said, okay, I'm going to give you a political anarchy, and I'm also at the same time going to dry up your river. You can just imagine what this does to a culture. There's no internal peace, there's no food, there's no water, or I shouldn't say none, but you know, it's reduced greatly. And ultimately, the people are in turmoil. So here's my question to you. Do you think there's components in our culture today that we rely upon so heavily that if God were to disrupt them, our culture could fall apart? What kind of things might that consist of? Yeah, our banking system is huge, right? It is so easy to disrupt our banking system today. You know how difficult it is. Well, at least I know how difficult it is. If the bank decides, oh boy, I found something on that Visa card that doesn't look right, I'm just going to shut it off. And they shut your card down. Because it's a security thing, right? I've had this happen a couple of times in life where you go to charge something and say, sorry, your card is inactive. What do you mean? I call up my bank manager. What's going on? Oh, well, they did something in BC and they didn't like this transaction, so they shut you off. Gee, thanks. Here's my card. Tell me the problem. Don't shut my bank account down. Just give me a phone call and say, hey, we're noticing this. That's all they got to do, but just shut it off. I've had that happen once with my debit card, too, and I was not impressed. But anyway, be that as it may, you get the idea. The banking system is very tenuous. In fact, you may or may not follow the stock markets very much, but if you follow the stock markets today, you know that what's going on today is so radically different than what's gone on ever before. And I mean ever. Because today it takes one announcement from one company like BlackBerry who said, we're going to lay off a few hundred or a few tens of thousands of people. Not only does that affect BlackBerry's stocks, but the Canadian market actually dropped over 100 points in one day on BlackBerry's announcement. It is a very volatile situation today. Incredibly volatile. I mean, 10 years ago, for the market to drop 100 points, that was like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. This is like a crash. And now they drop and it rises 100 points daily. Because people have lost their confidence. And so the traders, they see one little indicator and they all go spastic. And so our markets are going like this. Now, you're saying, so what, that doesn't affect me. It may or may not. I mean, I don't know if you invest in the market or not. But that affects an entire economy. It affects Canada's abilities to borrow. It affects Canada's abilities in the world market. And those ultimately affect farmers. They affect people who are manufacturing. I mean, it's a huge ripple effect. So our banking system, our money system, is hugely teetery. And it's probably never been more teetery. I don't say that to alarm you. That's just a reality of where we are. Anything else? What kind of power? Like electricity power? Yeah, isn't it funny when we lose power for 24 hours that anarchy seems to follow very quickly? We've seen it especially in the United States where they have larger cities. But if they lose power even for 24 hours, it goes absolutely nuts. There's looting, there's violence, there's, you know, ultimately martial law is instituted in some cases because it's so bad. It's nuts, but you're right. We are absolutely dependent upon our electricity, and not just to run our heat and our lights, but without that, our culture seems to degenerate very quickly. Good. Anything else? Sure. I can't say that I've seen too many situations, but we do see where there's a hurricane that hits a city. There's water rationing. There's water fighting. You know, people are go into the stores and they grab whatever water bottles they can. So it's a system that, just like the Nile, it is easy to disrupt, and it just takes a natural disaster to do it. Absolutely. There, and I guess most all of us here, sorry Tim, I'm not going to pick on you here a little bit, you may not remember this, but in the mid-1970s, late 1970s, early 1980s, when the oil embargo was on, I don't know if you remember those images, but they were especially vivid in the United States again, where you would get lineups at the gas station that would be 50 and 60 cars deep. And there was gas rationing. You couldn't get a full tank of gas. I mean, I remember those days very vividly because, of course, I was living in Windsor, right across the street from Detroit, and it was very bad in Detroit. So we are incredibly dependent upon the Middle East and peace in the Middle East. When that's not there, gas and oil prices will rise, rationing starts, and that absolutely shuts down our entire economy. Okay, I'm going to stop there because it's really easy for us to get depressed and anxious, and I don't want to create that. But I do want you to see that our world today is integrated so tightly that it takes very little disruption to actually really put us in a bad state. I'll throw one more at you just for kicks. Most of us have one of these guys sitting on our phone or on our belt or in our purse, or typically, if you're a young person, it's stapled to your hand today. And it's just amazing to me. But anyway, be that as it may. One, two satellites go out of commission, and our cellular network can crash. Now, satellites never go out of commission, do they? Of course they do. We get a magnetic storm on the sun. It produces an intense burst of radiation. The radiation is shielded, our planet is shielded from that by our ionosphere and our magnetic sphere, and that sort of draws that radiation to the poles, and that's what creates the northern lights. But our satellites don't have that wonderful shielding. They are very susceptible to solar storms. They are also susceptible to something we call micrometeorites. Micrometeorites are meteorites, pieces of rock that may be no bigger than that, but they're traveling at tens of thousands of miles an hour. So they're like bullets. In orbit, in our planet, it's increasingly dirty up there. It's funny, wherever we as humans go, we tend to make a lot of mess. But we got broken pieces of satellite and things like that, you know, missiles that we sent up into the air and exploded. All those bits and pieces continue to travel around our planet, sometimes for years, creating micrometeorites. We lose satellites when the satellite's path intersects with one of these little pieces of rock or metal. It goes right through it. I mean, it's like it's not even there. And the satellite dies. Can you imagine what would happen if tomorrow morning you woke up and our cell phones didn't work? Now, I know most of you are saying here, because you're my generation, you're saying, landline, big deal. But if you are younger today, I'm going to tell you this. The anxiety level in our world, in our country, would go absolutely through the roof. Why? Because I am not 100% sure that the generations that are coming up behind us could adequately live without a phone.
It would affect us too, because yep. Most of our young families are young ones that have cell service, so it would affect us.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. But you could survive, because you've survived a majority of your life without it, as opposed to somebody like my daughter. Now, my daughter is 10. No, she's older than that now. Coming up to 11. No, that's not right. What am I thinking of? Coming up to 12. Wow. She doesn't have a phone yet. But I can tell you this. In her class, she's about in, well, she's in grade 7. She's one of the very few that don't have a phone. So that generation is absolutely dependent upon them. I mean, I'm in college, and I'm listening to college students talk. And you would laugh. I heard one guy yesterday walking down the hall for Friday, and he was explaining to his boss, "Yeah, I'm sorry, I wasn't at work today because, you know, somehow my phone alarm didn't ring, and so I didn't wake up in time." And I'm sitting here thinking, if your boss is in my generation, he's going to listen to that, and he's going to say, "You've got to be joking. That's your excuse for not being, your phone didn't work. That's almost as bad as the dog ate my homework." But they have become so dependent that, well, the typical teenager today sends 200 texts per day. Per day. 200 separate texts. That's the stat. Cut them off and watch what happens. It will be like taking a Coke addict and pulling their Coke. Like taking a nicotine, a habitual smoker and taking their smokes away. They will suffer withdrawal, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you, that's where we are as a culture today. If you don't believe me, watch some young person who does the experiment. "I'm going to try to live life for 1 week without my cell phone." I've read a number of people blog on this. And I'm thinking to myself, you are addicted. Because it's just, I can't survive. I can't sleep. I can't move. Anyway, be that as it may. We are, as a culture, completely dependent on all of these various trains, if you will. How things flow. How water and power flows. How gas and oil flow. How information flows. And if the Lord so chooses to disrupt that, He would do it like that, or he could do it like that. In Egypt's case, political anarchy meets economic anarchy, or economic disaster. And that creates a climate within Egypt that is very destructive. But there's a third. Look at verse 11. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. Who was the wise man that maybe was sort of speaking here? Who is Isaiah maybe thinking back to? There's two possible answers here. Pardon me? Maybe, but Solomon didn't really interact with Egypt very much. So you got to go back even further than that, even to Genesis and Exodus. Yeah, Moses and Joseph. These were two wise men, ultimate wise men, that God brought into the land of Egypt to say, hey, thus saith the Lord. So this incredible amount of light. It is likely that they have that sort of, or Isaiah's got that in the back of his mind as he pens these words. Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. Well, that's what Joseph's job was, right? To show Pharaoh that there was going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of nothing, of famine. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her people have led Egypt astray. So let me just talk about these lands for a second, if I could. I'm not going to talk any more about that. Oh, flax combing. I missed that one. Back in verse 9, those who worked with combed flax. Flax is, of course, what grows up in the Egyptian culture by the Nile. And I didn't know what comb flaxing. Does anybody know what comb flaxing is? I investigated. I don't know if you're interested or not, but I will show you a picture. If I can run it here. Can't run it up there. It's not going to be displayed. That's terrible. What's that? I'm sorry. I have some technical difficulties. I'm not going to bother. I can't get it up there. Comb flaxing is when you take the flax. It comes as long strands. And you actually put it through a device that looks just like a comb. You can make it with sticks, you can make it with metal, whatever. But you take it and you run it through, and you pull it through. And what it does is it turns the flax from sort of stalks into a very fine, almost silk-like material. So I've got a video here. I don't know, PowerPoint's being nasty on me. I can't show it to you, but it comes out very, very silk-like, and then it can be weaved into materials. So, anyway, I was going to throw that up there for you, but since I can't, I shall not. I'm going to figure out what the world's going on with my... look at that. Now I've lost everything. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to reset this for whatever reason. My computer is being nasty. So let me do this from current slide. There we go. I have a map. Yeah, I do. Okay. I don't know if this is the map that I want. Let me go back to my passages. So where are your wise men now? Back to verse 12. Zoan and Memphis. Thought I had a map here, but I don't. So we'll leave that for just now. Zoan and Memphis actually represent the northern and the southern tips of Egypt. So it's God is ultimately saying, where are your wise men? Are they in the north? No. Are they in the south? No. There are no more wise men to be found. No one who will speak the word of God, who will show you what Jehovah God wants to do. I'm just going to call this, in essence, an intellectual disaster. Maybe you could call it also a spiritual disaster, because it is as if those that had wisdom have been removed, or their wisdom has been befuddled. So, you've got, basically in the land of Egypt at this point in time, you've got an intellectual disaster, if we could call it that. You've got an economic disaster, and you've got a political disaster. All of these things happening at the same time. And you can imagine what must have gone on in the land of Egypt. Now, this has a local fulfillment And the fulfillment happens through the Assyrians. So we've got Tiglath-Pileser comes down, and he comes along this way of the sea, this road that runs along here. And he comes down and he begins to attack places along Gaza and into what is then Egypt. So 7:11 says Ashdod. If you can just see Ashdod right there, this is a city that the Assyrians came and they conquered. So you can see how close they are to Judah and how close they would be to Jerusalem. But they continued to go south and they attacked into Egypt. So they took over the land of Egypt for a number of years until one of the Egyptian leaders rose up, and I won't go through that story, but defeated them and pushed them out. So you've got a local fulfillment of this prophecy that happened during Isaiah's day. And all of these events, if you will, came to pass. But I also think that you have a fulfillment that is yet to come. And the reason that I say this is because, look at now, we're going to go down to verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. Again, this is not a slam against women in any way, shape, or form, but it is trying to contrast the warrior kind of attitude with someone who would be less considered to be a warrior. So in other words, the Egyptians will no longer have that army. They'll shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. The land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of Destruction. Let me just make a flat statement here, and I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. Oftentimes when Isaiah uses in that day, not always, but often, he's not referring to something that has a fairly local fulfillment. He's referring to something in the far future. Now, that's not a hard, fast rule, but in general, here I think that what's being made reference to will actually take place during the tribulation. There are prophecies about Egypt all the way through the Old Testament that would ultimately say that Egypt has a place in the kingdom of God yet to come. Hello, sister. In other words, though it seems that there is judgment to fall many of the nations around Israel, that somehow Egypt is going to not escape, but somehow be transformed. Now, out of all of the Middle East countries, what would be considered the most Christian today? I shouldn't even say today, but in general. Where has Christianity been allowed to blossom the most? Maybe I'll say it that way. In the Middle East. That's exactly right. The Coptic Christians that, you know, we can trace their generations back all the way to the earliest church history, settled in Egypt and had quite a bit of influence and quite a bit of freedom to be able to worship. Now that may be changing today because, of course, the Muslim faith is growing in Egypt. But up until this point in time, if you were in the Middle East and you were trying to find a place where you could live out your Christianity with the least amount of persecution, it would have been in Egypt. Now, of course, having said that, we also recognize that Egypt attacked Israel on a couple of occasions in the last 100 years. In the Yom Kippur War, for example, Egypt and Syria, to the south and to the north, attacked. And ultimately, I'm suggesting that it was the hand of God that really stayed their attack because they should have won those battles. They should have won that war. But they didn't. They lost it, and they lost it tremendously poorly, or badly, if you will. And I really do think that there is no modern-day equivalent to how God gave Israel the victory in the Old Testament to what he did then. In that war, in 1967, I believe, I think the hand of God was as powerful as anywhere in the Old Testament. And if you ever want to study a sort of a modern-day miracle, read up on that war. Because it is amazing that both Egypt and Syria, to the north and to the south, made major tactical errors at critical times. where they should have had the war. It should have been all over, but it wasn't. And Israel came away from that battle having actually gained territory. Now, they've been fighting about those lands ever since. But the fact of the matter is that the hand of God was on that land during that war. And it was a remarkable read. So I encourage you to do that. So keep in mind, Egypt is not blameless by any stretch, but it was, up until at least now, one of the more Christian areas within the Middle East. So, God still has a plan for Egypt. He's talking here in Isaiah 19 about the fact that these battles will come. It's a terrible time, and it's a time in which Egypt will look at Judah, or look at Israel, and they'll shudder in fear. I'm suggesting to you that this is an end time prophecy, something yet to happen. So, verse 18, we don't have a good understanding. Remember I told you there's some things in Scripture we just don't get well? Five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily that they'll speak Hebrew. What it does mean is that they will be united. It's like going back to Babel, the story of Babel, where they were united by their one language. It's as if what God is saying is the day is going to come where five out of six cities in Egypt will be united together with Judah. In other words, we'll be worshiping Jehovah God. Now it says that one city will be called the city of destruction. The imagery that we tend to get here, and again, this is hard to understand, and I don't know if we've got it completely right, but the imagery that seems to be is that out of every six cities in the land of Egypt, five will turn to the Lord, one will be destroyed. That's, it seems, what Isaiah is trying to get across. So, the land of Egypt, if I'm right on this, sometime in the end times, will go through this massive struggle, where most of the country will eventually turn to the Lord, but some will not. So, if that's correct, let's look at a little bit further on, the city of destruction. In that day, and again, in that day, well, we have never seen that day come yet. In that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its borders. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. And so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices, grain offerings. They'll make vows to the Lord. They'll keep them. And the Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. And they will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. So you get this imagery that God is saying about Egypt, it's bad. Isaiah is saying you have a local struggle. You know, there's political anarchy, and there's the loss of the Nile, and there's the loss of wisdom. At some point in time in that day, sometime in the future that I'm suggesting is yet to come, Egypt will go through it even worse. Something will happen that will bring a point of triggering to Egypt in which five-sixths of them, if you will, a vast majority, will turn their hearts to God. And Egypt will become a place of Christian worship. Now, has that ever happened? No. So there is no place in history that we can look at to say that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. But it does seem that in the end times, when they cry out for their deliverer, and that sounds an awful lot like Zechariah's prophecy, when Israel cries out for its deliverer, then they will look upon him whom they pierced. They'll mourn. Christ returns. He bodily touches the Mount of Olives. It cleaves in two. And Christ sets up and rules his kingdom from Israel. It appears to be in that day that God will take what was Israel, their enemy, and he'll bring them into the fold. Isn't it ironic that at Israel's beginning, Egypt was a curse to them? 430 years of bondage. And yet God is saying, at the end, I will take what was a curse and I will reunite it. I love that imagery because that's what Jesus does. He reunites the relationships that have been shattered and broken. He brings together enemies under one kingship that then can call one another brothers and sisters. And so we get this image of Egypt one day in the future setting up an altar and saying, we serve Jehovah. We have put aside Ra, the sun god, and we've put aside Anubis and all of these others that we've worshipped, this paganism. And we've been brought into the fold. That, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus does. So that imagery that Isaiah has is phenomenal to me because it shows us the power of God. So, plague, yes, strike them, but also heal them. In that day, verse 23, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Let's look at the map. In Jesus' day, and even earlier than that, there was a major trade route, and I've suggested to you this before, that ran along the Mediterranean. And it ran from the northern kingdoms down into, of course, Africa, northern Africa, Egypt being over here, basically where my green chairs are. But God knew that there would be this major trade route. And when he gave the land of Israel to Israel, and of course, basically the land is from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, so this is the land of Israel. He put the land of Israel right in the trade route. So that traders from the north would come through the land of Israel as they were going into northern Africa to trade. And what would they learn of when they walked through those routes? Jehovah God. They would go to the people of Israel who were very hospitable, who would take them in. And when they were brought in for the night, they would hear about Jehovah. They would hear about the power of God. And so what we're going to call the Old Testament gospel could traverse nations because it was a major trade route. Isaiah, I think, and some of the other prophets will call it the way of the sea. But we'll see that as we move through this book. This major trade route was God's way of influencing the world. However, he says that the day is coming where Assyria is up here, and Egypt down here will be joined together by a highway. What kind of highway? Let's read. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt. The Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be... In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. So, through this passage, we've read that Egypt is the enemy, we've read that Assyria is the enemy, and that, you know, through all of Isaiah's prophecies, they're all battling, and it seems to be the battling over the land of Israel. And God says, through Isaiah, in that day, in some futuristic day, which I'm suggesting will be the millennium, he will take the enemies of Israel, represented by Egypt and Assyria, and he will bring them together in one mighty nation, if you could say it that way, in which there is unity, there is love, there is a theocracy where God is ruling, and that brothers and sisters in Christ can actually live together in a unity that we have never known before. Now, to you and me, how does that sound? Can't wait. To the Israelites of Isaiah's day, that was a hard pill to swallow. Are you telling me that somehow that God is going to unite me with my enemy? Yes. That's a hard message to preach in Isaiah's day. But I need you to see this. So often we look at the book of Isaiah and we say, judgment, 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 judgment. Isaiah is not all about judgment. It is about God trying to reach a world, and he is trying to draw that world to himself. And he says, without me, this is what happens. Judgment, judgment, judgments. With me, this is what life can look like. And he gives us snapshots of the millennium. He gives us snapshots in the midst of judgment that says, I can reunite. I can rebuild. I can do something that nobody else can do. I can bring life. And this is an incredible message, and it's good for us to hear. Because I could imagine that you probably have some people in this world that are not your favorite people. But God still says, I have the power to unite. I have the power to unite. You know, there's a lot of Canadians that don't like Americans. I am not among them, by the way. But I listen to enough radio and television and media in general to realize that there's a lot of Canadians that despise the American people. Oh, they're so arrogant. Oh, they think they're the best. Oh, they're the police of the world. And I hear it over and over and over and over again. God can unite a Canada and the United States. And by the way, if you ever spend any amount of time in the United States, yes, there are all of those attitudes, but they are also some of the most polite people that I know. And they are also, by per capita, the most giving people on the planet, anywhere. So let's make sure that we're not blasting our neighbors to the south without spending some time to look at our own hearts as Canadians. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say that's political. God binds enemies together to make them friends. And that's what this prophecy ends like. Any questions or thoughts on this before I move on? I only got 3 minutes to move on.
I find that hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what you're thinking of the millennium woman. Is that the only time that God can make this happen? Or yeah. Are you thinking that it can also happen in our day that two countries that are enemies can become united?
Okay, at the start of this discussion, I made mention to you that I believe that true, honest unity, the kind of unity that the Scripture speaks of, is only a divine work of God. In other words, we can pretend or we can have institutions that look unified on the outside in this world, but unless the Spirit of God has actually transformed hearts, you'll never get true unity. So, does that happen today? Absolutely. I have known too many people, parishioners, I mean, even my own self, where I have gone and, you know, a relationship has gone sour or it never was good to begin with, and I looked at that person and said, that person hates me, that person is my enemy, and God has redeemed it. God has changed their heart and or my heart, and we have been united. God is present there. The kingdom of God is present in those hearts. Where the kingdom of God is present, that kind of political unity can happen. Here's the problem. The kingdom of God is not manifested politically yet. And it will only be manifested politically in the millennium, in the kingdom to come. And at that point in time, these prophecies can kick in, or will kick into place. So, in that sense, I appreciate your question, and it's good for me to clarify this. I think in the church, where the Spirit of God is, where the kingdom of God is manifesting itself, this kind of unity can happen individually today. Absolutely. It cannot happen politically because there is no place on this planet where the kingdom of God is manifested in a political way. There is no Christian nation anywhere, nor has there ever been a Christian nation. Forgive me if I'm offending you here, but you're saying, well, Canada was founded on Christian principles. The United States was founded on Christian principles. Yes, they were. But let me just take the United States for a minute. Most of the founding fathers of the United States of America were deists. They were not Christian. They believed in a God, but they believed in a God that wound up the universe and turned its back and said, you go do it now. They do not, or most did not believe in the kind of personal relationship you and I have or know to have with God today. I shouldn't say most. That's not true. But if you look at the founding fathers of the United States, many of them were deists. So they named the name of God. They believed that there was a God. But they did not believe in the work oftentimes that Christ has done in redemption. They did not believe in a personal God who interacts here and now. God Shama, who is here now. So, were they Christian? I'm not going to judge that. That's between them and the Lord. They spoke good language, but they did not believe as, you know, as sort of evangelical Christians would believe today. So, was the United States a Christian nation? Probably not. Christian ideals, Judeo-Christian values, But a Christian nation ultimately is a place where God rules and reigns. It is a theocracy. Well, the theocracy has never happened since David. Even in Solomon, like I said, Solomon, by Solomon's life, there was no theocracy anymore. So we get that picture that it hasn't yet happened. Now, you remember Daniel 2 in the vision. The rock comes bounding down, strikes the statue, destroys the statue. That statue represents all of humanity's abilities at political systems. And I don't care if it's socialist, if it's conservative, if it's liberal, if it's a king, monarch, it doesn't matter. It's all those political systems and all of their problems brought under the power of a theocracy of Christ. And at that point in time, political unions like this will occur. So I hope that brings some clarity, and I appreciate the question because that's important. But it's where the kingdom of God is. And right now, the only place that I can tell you for sure the kingdom of God is operating is in our hearts. It's in the personal decisions that we make to glorify God. Because the kingdom of God is nothing more than where God has full rule and reign. So Christ could say the kingdom of God is in your midst because it was in Christ. And ultimately it became in the early church, the believers. And it ultimately exists in any place that we are giving Christ full rule and reign. But that's not in our political systems today. Anything else?
With that in mind, I guess it's important to pray for God raising up men and women of righteousness in our political system.
Oh, now you're speaking my language, brother. Here's the thing. And I'm gonna say it now because that's just how I feel. I think that our Bible colleges, our seminaries, do a good job of raising up pastors. I think they should do a better job of raising up godly accountants, godly lawyers, godly doctors, and godly politicians. Because that's what we need. And I know that this is a little off the mark, but I'm praying to God that somehow or another, Christians would understand that Bible colleges should be places not just to train pastors, but to train the most godly, passionate, on fire, secular, if we could call them that, positions that we have. Because that's what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. It's supposed to be us not just invading churches, but putting out there politicians who will stand up and say, no, that's wrong. Because unfortunately, the no, that's wrong is gone from our culture today. Just read a blurb on where the Catholic Church is going. And I'm going to be very honest with you. I am absolutely amazed at what this current Pope is doing. He is rewriting hundreds and hundreds of years of Catholic Church doctrine. Saying things like, well, you know, that whole issue about, you know, priests not marrying, I think that's wrong. The whole thing about homosexuality, we should drop, he says, because that's not important anymore. I mean, these are major, major positions for the Catholic Church. So, I'm gonna give you a Williamson prediction. The Catholic Church is going to go through, in the next number of years, the biggest shaking that it has ever gone through, ever before. And it will not surprise me to see it fragment. Okay, you remember 1054? No, you probably don't remember 1054. You weren't alive in 1054. But that was the Great Schism. That's where the one Catholic Church broke into what we would call today the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, over the next number of years to watch the Catholic Church go through it again. Because there's a huge battle coming there. The Anglican Church has already gone through it and continues to go through it as they fragment into smaller and smaller pieces. The Catholic Church is about to go through the same thing. So we'll see what happens there. But I guess I say that to say that, understand, we're in a day and an age where these things that we thought were rock solid and are never going to change, all kinds of things are changing right before our eyes. So is it important? Absolutely important. We need godly men and women to stand up in our pulpits for sure, but also in the arts, the media. Heaven forbid, you know what happened? I mean, The church used to have an incredible influence in Hollywood, brothers and sisters. In 1967, 68, somewhere in that time period, the Moral League sort of left Hollywood. And that was the year, I would suggest, that movies took such a tremendous downward spiral. And movies, of course, are one of the most influential things in our culture today. But there is no reason why godly people can't rise up. This, I can't remember his first name. His last name is Walden. It slips my mind now. Forgive me. But he decided he wanted to start funding ethical movies. And so he started to put together some money and put backers together. He's the guy who created, for example, Walden is involved in the creation of the Narnia series. So the last three movies of C.S. Lewis, and to my knowledge, coming up with the fourth. But movies that were moral in their nature, that didn't contain a lot of profanity, didn't contain a lot of sensual images or violent images, it can still happen today. Walden is proof of that. He's another name you should Google one day and just have a look and see what he's done. But men and women of faith who rise up, they can still make a difference. So yes, pray that we can send forth laborers, not just, you know, evangelists and pastors, but into these various avenues of our culture that will influence, like in a positive way, like leaven influences the lump. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and we've only just managed to get through this one chapter, but this is an incredible prophecy, Lord, that Egypt would go through tremendously difficult times, not unlike the times that we're living in right now. But Lord, at the same time, you made this prophecy that one day Egypt will become a great nation, a nation that serves you with all of their heart. That they will join, in a sense, to Israel. That they will worship as brothers and sisters. I long for that day, Lord. I long for the kingdom to come. But until that day, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to send men and women of strong, passionate faith into our places, Lord, of influence, into our technology sector, and to be judges and to be lawyers and doctors and engineers and people in media, Lord. And, Lord, people that would be willing to go into politics, hard things, but places where men like Daniel shone, where women like Esther made a difference. So, God, I pray in Christ's name that we would be a people to hear your voice, to be sent into these places, and to make a profound difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that the church and that brothers and sisters in Christ would continue to be people, Lord, who manifest this kind of supernatural unity that we've talked about. I know that doesn't mean we'll all think and look alike, Lord, but it does mean that we will ultimately care about one another. And I ask that that would become stronger and stronger in the body of Christ. Now, Father, I pray your blessing to be upon my brothers and sisters as we make our way into sanctuary, as we hear the word of God. Would you anoint our pastor, anoint those that will lead worship, anoint those who will teach our children, Father, that we may be transformed by your power. For these things, Father, we now praise you and thank you in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.